Imagine doing some genealogical research on a great Uncle Fred. Now, you don't have any photographs of Fred. You have very little by way of description. But you do have some indirect information. An old photo of great-granddaddy Samuel has a message scribbled on the back. See how much he looks like Fred? An old letter tells how Cousin Sarah came up to Minnesota from Tennessee just about the time Fred did. Okay, if you had enough of those comparisons, you could piece together a good idea of who Fred was. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to learn of someone indirectly through a comparison. Isaiah 14 is a passage concerning Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was an enemy of God's people, right up there ranking with ancient Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to chasten Israel, to defeat them and disperse them. But this king took the opportunity God gave him to do that, to humiliate and to oppress that people. Nebuchadnezzar's pride became insufferable. His ego attained godlike proportions. His extravagance knew no limit. He built what was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon to create a green mountain in the desert just so one of his brides wouldn't be homesick. He built a huge statue of himself 90 feet high and commanded everyone to pray just to that statue for a month. He was a tyrant whom God could not stand and would have to humble. His kingdom would have to be overthrown in order to free Israel and send them home. In this vision, Isaiah sees a future day when the Lord would give relief from suffering and cruel bondage, when the king of Babylon would be humbled. And in this vision, he hears a song of mockery sung about this tyrant and those who follow him. And in the midst of that song, there's a stanza that compares the king of Babylon to another enemy of God's people, an enemy far greater than the king of Babylon, greater than Pharaoh. In fact, the greatest enemy the people of God have ever had. And through this comparison, we learn something about that greater enemy. Now, we're in the midst of a three-week mini-series about Christ's victory. Last week, you considered his victory over the forces of the world. Next week, you look at his victory over the flesh. And today, we consider his victory over the chief enemy of God's people. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but the one to whom he is compared in this song. Please listen to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15.
How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit.
Are you into conspiracy theories? Who shot Kennedy? The Illuminati, the unseen hand directing crucial events of mankind? Well, the Bible describes a conspiracy that makes all the others pale by comparison. There is an unseen hand behind the evil of this world, but that hand is not composed of secret groups of human conspirators. All such groups are, in fact, as manipulated as the people that they strive to manipulate. In the Bible, we find that evil has one face behind all other faces. Now, I do not mean, of course, that all evil today is directly associated with this one evil being. Once his perverted influence hardened in the human soul, we became quite capable of imitating him on our own. The stamp of his character has been multiplied by mankind so prodigiously that you would think that evil was our invention. It was not our invention. We need to give this evil one a name. We have several. We find one in our text. Morning Star, Son of the Dawn, verse 12. Morning Star, translation of Hillel, ancient Ugaritic name, perhaps of some deity. It means Shining One. When translated into Latin, it comes out Lucifer. Lucifer. The brightest star in the sky and the greatest enemy of the church. Not surprisingly, we often speak of Lucifer in terms of his relationship to the church. He is the one who accuses us, in Greek, diabolos, or devil. He is our chief enemy or adversary, or in Hebrew, Satan. He's called, therefore, by a proper name, Satan. When the taunt of the oppressed rises in song to celebrate the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar and his ones who follow him, his pride and his defeat is likened to that of Lucifer, the morning star. You see, in the Bible, the stars are used as symbols of the heavenly host or army or entourage of the Lord. The heavens small case h, plural, the heavens above, the sky and the stars, symbolize heaven, capital H. That part of creation in which God manifests himself in glory. In modern terms, we might think of heaven as another dimension. The heavens above, with all the stars, remind us of this glorious yet unreachable place called heaven. And just as there are human beings on earth, there are non-human, dare I say superhuman beings in heaven. In the Bible, the stars remind us of these beings. And we commonly speak of them in terms of our interaction with them. They've conveyed messages from God or carried out other tasks, so they're called messengers. In Hebrew, Malak, or in Greek, Angelos, or angel. When Lucifer is called the morning star, that identifies him with the brightest, the greatest of the angels. Ezekiel does the same thing as Isaiah does. He compares an ancient king, a king of Tyre in his case, to the devil. And he says this, "You were a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." Lucifer was the greatest of all the heavenly host, assigned as the guardian angel of Eden, entrusted to watch over the first man, Adam and Eve. Lucifer was blameless, the model of perfection, until wickedness was found in him. What wickedness? Our text, verse 13, you said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." There are many who are eager to prove that life is not native to this planet, that came here from somewhere else, like Mars. Well, the Bible has a different perspective. Life was created here by God, but evil did come from elsewhere. It was brought here by the angel assigned to protect us. What did Satan introduce when he deceived Eve and engineered Adam's fall? What did he do? Did he smuggle in some pornography? Did he teach him a swear word? Did he have a video game laced with violence? No. Satan planted lies about God's character in their soul, and he urged them to pattern their lives after him so he could be the God of this world. Satan lied about God's character, implied he did not have our best at heart or that he loved us. Satan lied about God's power, that what he said would actually not come to pass. Satan lied about God's authority and supremacy and preeminence. And Satan encouraged them to follow him and his decision to rebel. Satan didn't suggest that they set animals on fire or look at dirty pictures. He simply urged them to put themselves first and make up their own rules. Because God is not worthy of worship, they should create their own gods. And, of course, he volunteered for the role. And our first parents receive lies about our Creator, and they let them grow in their souls, and they pass that seed down to us, and we are all born, every one of us, with a predisposition to distrust the living God. Can you deny that? A predisposition to distrust Him, to reject His love and His competence and His power and His authority, all of which are infinite. Jesus said to the people of His day, and listen, because this comes from the lips of Jesus, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, because he's a liar and he's the father of lies." And the fruit of Satan's lies has provided our human race with all of its pride and its pathetic, fleeting satisfactions, but also all of its pain and misery and shame and death. Satan wanted to rule this world as its God, denying his own role as God's servant. And that's exactly the predisposition he planted in the human soul. We may be born in the image of our Creator, but stamped on top of that image is the face of our spiritual father, Satan. And if you want to see his mark upon you, you don't have to limit your inspection to gross sins. You just look at your inbred, deep-seated determination to do things your own way rather than God's. And you see his face. Now the Lord God promised to overcome the work of Lucifer. He did that in Eden. God promised to raise up a second Adam, miraculously born to avoid our predisposition to sin. A second Adam who would resist the seed of rebellion Satan would try to plant in his heart. And through this second Adam, God would create a new humanity, bringing a spiritual rebirth to a multitude no one can number. And the Bible is the story of God keeping that promise, how he brought it to pass. When Jesus was born, Lucifer tried to have him killed, and he failed. When Jesus began his ministry, Lucifer tried to tempt him, just as he did Eve and Adam, but he failed. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem in triumph, Satan influenced Judas to betray him so he'd be crucified, and he succeeded. But in doing so, he unwittingly engineered his own downfall, because Jesus used the cross in a totally unexpected way to bear the sins of others. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus disarmed the heavenly powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Since God's children have flesh and blood, Christ shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And since the victory of Christ, Satan, pictured as a dragon, and those angels who follow him are no longer welcome in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and the angels fought back, but he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth, because the devil has gone down to you. And he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." And the dragon was enraged and he went off to make war against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan's been cast out of heaven. Down to the earth he wanted to rule. But Jesus is taking that rule away from him. And so for the last 2,000 years, Satan has made it his personal concern, his vendetta, to attack, harass, hinder, and destroy, if at all possible, the expanding kingdom of God. Before Christ, his target was Old Testament Israel. Since Christ, it's the new Israel of Christ's church. And he is active. Peter tells us, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But we can rejoice in this vision of Isaiah, who looks at the future defeat of a seemingly unbeatable foe and sees in the outline of that victory a much greater triumph. "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You said you'd make yourself like the Most High, but you've been brought down to the pit." Isaiah saw something as a future event that the Son of God would actually see happening during his earthly role. Because when Jesus' disciples returned from effective ministry, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan is already cast out of heaven, and he is destined to a pit, which is named after a desecrated, unholy place of idolatry and misery called Gehenna, or in English, hell. At the final judgment, the Lord will send him, his angels, and any humans who follow him into what is called the second death, the eternal prison of despair. Until then, he is bound to this planet, free to exercise his malevolence, but powerless to stop the spread of the gospel he hates. Powerless to keep God's Spirit from opening eyes formerly blinded by his lies and freeing people with the truth of who God really is. Satan is powerless to stop the gospel, but he is passionate about attacking the church. And that is why we take time to ponder Isaiah's ancient vision today. "Oh, how you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." It's a reminder to us that our greatest enemy is never the human foe who is imitating him. And also, it's an affirmation of Lucifer's defeat and ultimate destruction. First of all, Christians, please remember that our greatest enemy is not the human foe who is imitating him. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was so intense, so boundless, so blasphemous. His wrath against God's people, so unremitting, so cruel, he seemed to be the ultimate enemy. But he wasn't. Nebuchadnezzar was only unwittingly imitating his master. He may have been a great king, but in terms of evil, he was a child compared to Lucifer. Lucifer delighted in the opportunity to encourage Babylon to grind Israel's face in the dirt. There is no single list of Satan's powers in the Scriptures, what he's capable of doing to hurt God's children, but the Scriptures document that he can cause financial ruin. He can foment envy and selfish ambition, giving rise to disorder and every evil practice in the church. He is capable of ruining reputations, using the results of our own unbridled passion. He loves to do it to Christian leaders. He plays upon our pride to alienate us from God. Among unbelievers, he can even play upon human obsessions to the point of cultivating self-destructive habits and even multiple personalities. Satan can influence the weather. He can even cause disease and take human life when allowed to by God. But without question, his most dangerous, his most effective tactic is to beguile us, bully us, or deceive us into believing lies about our wonderful Lord. I have said this many times, I'm going to keep saying it, the real power of Satan lies in his lies. Listen to how Paul instructs Timothy as a pastor. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Paul is talking about people in the church taken captive by the devil to believe lies. The Apostle John talks about antichrists, not one, but many, even in his own day. Antichrists are not people who openly oppose Jesus. They are those who are in the church who redefine Jesus according to their own versions. Satan confuses and divides the church by introducing theological error. And either by introducing error or tempting us to ignore the truth that we confess, Satan attacks our faith. He draws us away from the truth. And there's nothing more effective at damaging the church, and there's nothing more effective at damaging you than to draw you away from the truth. What lies about God plague your mind? Because if you believe no lies, Christian, you'd live in perfect peace. And to the extent that you are plagued with doubt and confusion and guilt and worry and anxiety and self-pity and bitterness and smoldering anger, you are entertaining lies about God. You're either believing wrong doctrine or you are ignoring the truth that you've learned. And to the extent that you entertain those lies, Satan has a foothold to render you ineffective. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't Israel's problem. Israel's problem was their refusal to rest in God's sovereign love for them that he demonstrated over and over again. They resisted that truth. They ignored it even while they sang about it. They kept dwelling on secular alternatives to their security. Their religion became infected with idolatry, false notions of who God is. Even while they sang his name, they refused to trust in his covenant, in his salvation. And finally, the only way God could get their attention was to expose the futility of their alternatives and raised up Nebuchadnezzar to pull out all the idolatrous props. For God, Nebuchadnezzar was just a tool. Ah, but to Satan, Nebuchadnezzar was the next puppet that he could use to put terror into Israel's heart. Ooh, look at Nebuchadnezzar, the boogeyman. God can't save you. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy you. Ooh. Cool. When God finished using the Babylonian king for that purpose, he overthrew him just like he said he would. He raised up Cyrus almost overnight, and that's why there was a roar of jubilation at Babylon's downfall. People remembered, wait a minute, God really is in control, just like Isaiah said. We should listen to him. Remember, Christian, that your greatest foe is never the enemy you can see. The one who gets in your face and makes life uncomfortable, that's not your real enemy. He or she is just a puppet compared to the one who truly deserves the name adversary. You're going to go from one human opponent to the next in your life. But every day, even when you're walking along in the sun, feeling temporarily safe and secure, there is someone who is targeting you, who is lining you up in his sights, lining up your head or your heart right in his sight. The real adversary is the one who tempts you to believe lies about God until you follow him in spiritual rebellion and self-exaltation. Hey, don't worry about what Satan can do to your bank account or the weather. Don't even worry about him killing you. That would be a complete concession of defeat on his part. Christian, you be concerned about the power of his lies in your head and your heart. The power of his lies to entice you to look elsewhere for love, elsewhere for satisfaction, elsewhere for safety, and to wander from the Lord God who loves you and who gives you delight and who is your refuge. How do we deal with Satan? Well, James said it in one verse. He said, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The way you resist the devil is to submit to God. And it's that simple. You don't have to deal with the devil personally. You don't have to talk to him. Now, I know that Jesus and the apostles spoke to demons and demon-possessed people to demonstrate their authority. And if you come across people with multiple personalities who claim to be demons or people who run around naked cutting themselves, we'll offer some special prayers, I promise you, and seriously. But in general, you don't have to talk to the devil. Don't let him be your focus. You resist the devil simply by submitting yourself to God. Submit your mind, your heart to his truth. Now, the Apostle Paul set that out in more detail. It was our responsive reading. If you want to look at it, it's in your bulletin, page 6. It's from Ephesians 6. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Here it is. Paul's going to tell us how we can take our stand against the devil. And he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. So, our greatest foe is not the enemy we can see. We're all involved in a spiritual warfare. That doesn't mean we're all effective soldiers. It just means that the bombs are falling on us as much as on the Christian leaders. And if Satan is targeting you, and he is, what can you do about it? Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you can stand your ground, and after you've done everything, you can stand. So here Paul is going to use a metaphor of armor to discuss the spiritual war we're in. He's going to use the language of Roman armor, like the ancient equivalent of lock and load. Okay? Here it is. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, word of God, pray in the Spirit. Wait a minute. I was getting all excited about this lock and load business. What's this? Truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, word of God, prayer. Where's all the stuff I saw in The Exorcist? You know, or the Omen series, or vampire movies. Where's that stuff? Where's all the hand-waving and holding up the cross and holy water and praying in circles and stuff? Paul doesn't know anything about that kind of stuff. And if you follow this sermon, you'll understand why. The core of spiritual warfare is Satan using any means possible, seducing, intimidating you to believe lies about God or doubts concerning Christ or even lies about him. The way you combat him is not with superstitious nonsense. That's just more lies. The way you combat him is by learning and embracing the truth. The truth that defines righteous behavior. The truth that's outlined in the gospel. The truth that directs your faith today. The truth that defines your salvation completely and thoroughly. The truth that is defined by the word of God inerrantly and infallibly. The truth that directs every acceptable prayer to God's throne to be answered with a resounding yes. And that's how you win spiritual warfare. And in spiritual warfare, perhaps there is no truth more potent than the one Isaiah sees in the middle of this vision. That the one who would make himself like the Most High has been brought down. And it is not Satan that to whom all power and authority has been given. It's to Jesus. And it is not Lucifer who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet. It is Jesus. We have plenty to fear from Lucifer if we face him on our own. But we have nothing to fear if we will walk close with Jesus so that when Lucifer wants to face us, he must face him. We must never underestimate the evil power that works behind the scenes to undermine our faith. The brightest of the heavenly host. We cannot defeat him with religious trinkets or rituals. We have an ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. Don't pick up the hymn book yet. Just listen for a second. His craft and his power are great. And armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You see, God has become for us in Christ a mighty fortress. And as we sing that song in just a minute, hear again, listen to the danger that we face at the hands of Lucifer, son of the dawn, and rejoice in the redeeming power that is ours in the Son of God. Jesus, you see, is Lord Sabaoth, not Sabbath, Sabaoth. That means Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of all the heavenly hosts. That's what Luther wants to say here. From the dimmest to the brightest. He's Lord of them all. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One word of Christ's truth shall fell him.